We're turning tonight to Acts chapter 2 for our Bible reading. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read just a few verses down some way through the chapter tonight. Let me thank all who have taken part this evening, those who have been singing in the choir, and those who have been playing the instruments for us as well, our brother Randy, for putting the program together. It's always good to sing. It's good to sing of Christ. It's good to sing of Christ's resurrection. And I trust the Lord has blessed these messages to our hearts tonight. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 22, breaking into the chapter. This is Peter, and he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. I'll take the time to read the entire portion tonight, but we'll read from that 22nd verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Him God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 24, and it's verse 24 that I want to draw attention to tonight. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. What I want to speak on tonight is the theme, the resurrection. It had to happen. It had to happen. Because it was not possible that Christ should be held by death. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a brief word of prayer. As we come around the word tonight. Father, we thank thee for thy presence already with us this evening. We do pray now as we turn to thy word that thou wilt bless our meditation on the person and the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater theme that could occupy our thoughts tonight than the one who is altogether lovely. So Father, bless us, fill me with thy spirit, give help in the preaching, give help in the hearing of thy word. We thank thee for all that has taken place already in this meeting. And now, Lord, abide with us as we come around thy truth. Lord, write these matters upon our hearts, we pray. Reveal Christ to us in a very special way, we pray. For we ask it in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Acts chapter 2 records the substance of Peter's remarkable sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in the midst of that message, he made a vital reference to the bloody death of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. The crucifixion had taken place just several days earlier. When Peter referred to it, he said to his Jewish listeners that they had taken Christ and by wicked hands had crucified him and slain him. Now those words in our text, or in verse 22 of this passage, depict a most awful and most sinful act. The Lord Jesus Christ had not been guilty of any crime. He had not acted against the law. He had not blasphemed God or broken any of God's commandments, but the Jews had moved against him, had him arrested, and then ensured that he was put to death by crucifixion. It was on the part of the Jews a very wicked sin. They had taken the perfect Son of God and had put him to death. And we understand this, and we need to understand this, for there's a tendency to glamorize the cross and forget the great agony and the great suffering and the great pain that Christ's death involved. He was whipped until his back was left in shreds. He was punched in the face. The hairs of his cheek were plucked from those cheeks. He was crowned with thorns, until the blood ran down his face and from his brow. Christ was spat upon, he was mocked, he was despised, he was rejected of men, and then he was led to Golgotha, where the Roman soldiers nailed him to a cross. And there they left him to hang in open shame. It was, by all accounts, a gory scene. Sometimes we sing, "There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall." Sometimes we can conjure up in our minds the idea that the green hill was a very serene and pleasant place. But there was nothing easy about the death of Jesus Christ. Wicked men had taken him. And though he had done nothing against those men, they had put him to death in a most cruel and agonizing way. Of course, it was not that Christ was the unfortunate victim of these cruel men or the unwilling person in this, for his death on the cross was according to the eternal plan of God. Verse 23 of Acts 2 speaks of him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It simply means that while men put Christ to death, they put their hands upon him and they slew him and they crucified him, God had determined that it would be so. That in no way removes the guilt of those who put Christ to death. But God was in control of all things here. From eternity he had appointed this path for Jesus Christ. And therefore the death of our Savior was not an accident. It was not a mistake. It was not the result of unforeseen events. It was not that God had lost control of the situation and sinful men had taken over and Christ was caught unawares. Rather, this was all in accordance with the divine plan. Christ had come to die. It's why he had been born. And verse 23 ends with a dead Savior. Christ had been crucified and slain. But Peter's message doesn't end there. For in the very next verse, we read these triumphant words concerning the Savior. Having just been told that Christ was crucified and slain, then Peter tells his hearers, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of the bonds of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off it. Those words demand very close attention. What Peter is simply saying here is that there was a time when Christ was under the power of death. That is, he truly died. And we know that from the gospel records. Christ died on the cross and his lifeless body was placed in the tomb. And it remained there for that period of time. And there's no reasonable dispute that Christ really died. But the point that Peter goes on to make is that death could not hold him. As he puts it there in verse 24, it was not possible for him to be holden or held by death. And therefore Christ arose and he lives tonight in the power of an endless life. There's very clear language here. It was not possible. It was not possible for death to conquer Christ. It was not possible for Christ to remain in the tomb. It was not possible for him to be held forever by the last enemy. It was not possible for Christ to remain in this condition. He had to rise from the dead. There's sometimes when we find ourselves saying, anything's possible. Anything's possible. But when Peter preached to the Jews in Pentecost, he told them in no uncertain terms that it was not possible for death to have the final victory over Christ. That means that the resurrection of our Savior was absolutely sure. There are not many things in this world that are guaranteed, few things that are absolutely certain, but Christ's resurrection from the dead is one of them. It was not possible. It was not possible for Christ to remain in that tomb. It's interesting that the world looks at the resurrection and thinks it's impossible. They think it could never happen, it could never take place. But the gospel announces the resurrection and says it had to happen, it had to take place, and it was impossible for it to be otherwise. It was not at all possible for Christ to be held by death. Thus, the resurrection had to happen. That begs the question tonight, why? Why did the resurrection have to happen? And there are five reasons, five answers to that question. I want to be very brief tonight, but I want to cover these in the short time that we have left. why the resurrection had to happen. First of all, the resurrection had to happen because of the promise of Christ's Father. The promise of Christ's Father. When Peter made these great statements in Acts 2, he immediately followed them by referring to words from Psalm 16. He's quoting from verse 8 through to verse 11 from that psalm in the later part of his message here in Acts 2. And as he quotes from that 16th psalm, he makes specific reference to the promise that Christ had received from his Father when he said, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Peter refers to that in verse 27 of Acts chapter 2. But he's quoting from Psalm 16. And those words from that 16th psalm have engendered some measure of controversy. There are some who take these words to mean that Christ descended into hell. But I think we need to examine the words a little more closely. The word soul that's used in that psalm is a Hebrew word that is sometimes also used to speak of the entire person. The word hell that's used is the same word that's often translated by our English word grave. And therefore, you could read the verse this way, "Thou wilt not leave me in the grave, and my body shall not see corruption." It's how Paul preached that passage in Acts chapter 13. He also refers to the psalm, to Psalm 16, when he preaches, and he's preaching about Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. "Thou wilt not leave me in the grave. My body shall not see corruption." This was the Father's promise to Christ. This was the Father's pledge to him. The Father covenanted with the Savior that he would raise him from the dead. The Father gave his word. This was part of the agreement. This was part of the arrangement, part of the covenant between them, that Christ would die for his people and the Father would raise him from the dead. Therefore, there was never any possibility that this would not happen. Because what the Father promises, he performs. There is nothing or no one who can hinder or halt God fulfilling his own word. There is no one who can hinder or halt God fulfilling his own purposes. I think of Nebuchadnezzar and the testimony that he gives in Daniel chapter 4. When the Lord had humbled him in verses 34 and 35, he finishes that regarding the mercies of God and how God had dealt with him and the sovereignty of God. And Nebuchadnezzar finishes that testimony with these words, "None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" None can stay his hand. That is, none can stop God doing what he has promised and purposed to do. When Christ was put to death, his enemies thought that was the end of the matter. They had cried, "Away with him! Away with him!" And when he was crucified, they thought they had done away with Christ. They thought that was the end of him. After all, he was dead and he had been buried and a huge stone was rolled across the door. And Christ, they thought, would never trouble them again. He was like the other men who were crucified that day. His life was over and they would never have to contend with him another day. But they had not reckoned on the promise of God. God had promised to deliver his son from the grave. And when the allotted time had passed and before the first day of the week had dawned, God made good the eternal promise he had given. And he raised his son from the grave. Among the many lessons we learn from the resurrection, we must not miss this one in regard to the faithfulness of our God. We see it's Spurgeon who said, "When the Father had purposed and decreed that his Son Jesus Christ should not be held any longer by the bonds of death, it was not possible for him to be detained. God had spoken. God had spoken, and his word must and would be fulfilled." And believer, that ought to thrill our souls. God promised his Son He would raise him from the dead. And on the third day, what did God do? He raised him from the dead. And not even death could prevent that happening. God keeps his promises. And not even death can stop him. So we can also rest in the promises of God tonight. We can also rejoice in a God who is faithful, a God who keeps his covenant, a God who remembers his word. We can stand upon the promises that cannot fail. The resurrection had to happen because of the promise of Christ's Father. Furthermore, the resurrection had to happen because of the power of Christ's person. The death of Christ must always be viewed as a voluntary death. That is, he did not die because men took him against his will and crucified him and put him to death. Christ came to earth for this very purpose. It's why he took flesh and blood. It was for the suffering of death. You can read of that in Hebrews chapter 2. It's why Christ took a true humanity into union with his deity. It was for the suffering of death. And when he came to earth and he set his face to go to Jerusalem, Christ knew as he lived his life on earth that he was going to go to the cross. When the appointed time would come, he would die. He would readily and willingly lay down his life for sinners. Isn't that the significance of Luke chapter 23 and verse 46? When Christ is on the cross and he is coming to the end of his life, he said that Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now understand what's happening. Now understand the language there. Christ had pledged to give his life for his people. And now as he hangs on the cross and he has cried, "It is finished," then he cries with a loud voice. Not a picture of weakness and despair and dismay that some would have us believe. Christ is on the cross and with a loud voice he cries to his Father, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then he gave up the ghost. In other words, Christ gave his life for his people. He laid his life down for them. But the same power that was involved in Christ laying down his life was also involved in him taking up his life again. Listen to the words of John 10, verses 17 and 18. Speaking of his life, Christ said, "I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now see that very carefully. Though Christ laid down his life, he had lost none of his power. The power of his unique person. For he still had power to take up his life again. It's a tremendous truth. How can we explain that? That though Christ laid down his life and he was dead in the tomb, he had power to take up his life again. We can only explain that by remembering that he is both God and man in one person. The one lying in Joseph's tomb was the God-man. The one who had been anointed with the Spirit without measure. The one who was truly divine and truly human at the same time. The one who was the great creator of the world, but who had been manifest now in human flesh and walked on this world. This was the Christ. This was the Son of Man and the Son of God in one person. And it could not be that a body in which dwelt the fullness of the Godhead could be held by the power of death. It couldn't happen. And because this was the Lord Jesus Christ, in the glorious dignity of his person, the God-man, it was not possible for death to hold him. The resurrection must take place because of the power of Christ's person. There's enough there in that thought alone to make us bow down and worship Him. This is a world in which men and women take the name of Jesus and use it as a swear word. They blaspheme Him, they curse by means of His name. And what a shame. What a scandal, what a sin that is, for the Jesus who lived and died and rose again is the Lord of glory. He is the second person of the everlasting Trinity. And because He is, death could not hold Him, and the resurrection had to take place. It had to take place because of the promise of Christ's Father. Because of the power of Christ's person. The resurrection had to take place because of the purpose of Christ's death. The purpose of Christ's death. Why did He die? After all, He had no sins of His own. Pilate testifies, I find no fault in Him. He was not a criminal. He had not broken any law. There was no cause of death in Him, for He was the sinless Son of God. He knew no sin. He could do no sin, and there was no sin in Him. So why did He die? That comes to the very heart of the gospel. Christ died to save His people from their sins. You think about that. He died to save His people from their sins. In eternity past, He promised to come to earth and take the sins of His people upon Himself. That is, He would become their substitute. He would become their surety. He would become their Savior. He would do for them what they could not do for themselves. He promised to do all that was required for their salvation. He promised to do all that His Father required of Him to satisfy His Father's justice. Christ came to live for His people, and He came to die for His people. He came to pay the penalty of their sin. That's not my interpretation of why Christ came. That's the clearly stated truth of the gospel. Romans 5, verses 6 and 8 tells us that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Isaiah the prophet said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord hath made to meet on Christ the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Peter said, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ died on Calvary as the sin bearer. We had a debt and we could not pay that debt, but Christ died to pay that debt for us. And He paid it in full. By His death, He accomplished salvation. He made a full end of our sins. He died, and by dying, He satisfied God's justice on our behalf. Nothing more was needed. God the Father was perfectly satisfied. And as God the Father was perfectly satisfied with the work that His Son had done on behalf of His people, and Christ has paid our debt, it was impossible for death to hold Him. Because Christ had finished the work. See, it's Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher from London, captures the truth with these words. The reason why Jesus died was because He took the sin of His people upon Himself. And being found in the sinner's place, He had to suffer the sinner's doom, which was death. But after He had endured the penalty, that is, after He had died and remained the appointed time in the tomb, how could He be held any longer in the grave? After He had said, it is finished, and after the predestinated hours for a full examination of His work before the throne of God had passed, why should He be detained any longer? Spurgeon goes on to say, He was the hostage for our debt, but when the debt was paid, who could keep Him in the tomb? Having borne the penalty, He was free forever. And so, as Paul writes, Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. In that He has satisfied all the claims of the law of God. What hand can arrest Him? What power can hold Him captive? He died for our sins, but he was raised again for our justification. And his rising proved that all his people were accounted righteous in the sight of God. Then Spurgeon finishes with these words, "It was not possible, while there was a just God in heaven, that Christ should remain in the tomb." Why? Why? Because Christ had fulfilled the purpose of his life and the purpose of his death. And it all points to the finished work of our Savior. The fact of the resurrection points us to the fact that the Father is well pleased with what Christ has done. His justice has been satisfied. Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and the Father has looked upon that sacrifice, and he has accepted the sacrifice. He is well pleased with the Son, and there's no other payment that's needed for my sin, because Christ has paid it all. And therefore, death cannot hold him. It's not possible. It's not possible for death to hold Christ, because Christ has fulfilled everything that's required for my salvation. The debt is paid. The debt is paid. And Christ must go free. Death cannot hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior. Because Christ fulfilled the purpose of his death. The resurrection had to happen because of the promise of Christ's Father, the power of Christ's person, the purpose of Christ's death. It had to happen because of the permanence of Christ's office. The permanence of Christ's office. Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. And as the mediator, he is the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king of his people. But those offices and those functions that he fulfills are not temporary. The Lord Jesus Christ is the everlasting King. You have that in Psalm 24 when the gates of glory open up and the everlasting King enters. And who is this King of glory? He is the King forever. He is the priest who ever lives to make intercession for his people. What does that mean? It means that Christ has an everlasting priesthood. And he is the prophet who never ceases to be the eternal word. In other words, Jesus Christ is the continual mediator. And because he is, he could not be held by death. Let me put it this way. If Christ was still in the tomb, if Christ was still dead, if Christ was still wrapped in the bands of death and still anointed by those death spices, how could he be an effective and everlasting mediator? How could the child of God take comfort from the fact and from the truth that we have in glory one who prays for us? If Christ is dead, he cannot be praying for us. If Christ is dead, he cannot be our king. If Christ is dead, he cannot be our prophet. But we have one in glory tonight who ever lives to make intercession for his people. We have one in glory who is the eternal, everlasting, unchangeable King of kings and Lord of lords. We have one who is our eternal prophet. Because Christ is the permanent mediator, death could not hold him. He had to come out of the grave. He had to live again. Thank God he does. The resurrection had to happen because of the promise of Christ's Father, the power of Christ's person, the purpose of Christ's death, the permanence of Christ's office. He had to rise because of the pledge of Christ's return. Didn't he tell his disciples over there in John 14 before he ever went to the cross? Let not your heart be troubled. And he has just been telling these men that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be betrayed and crucified, and their hearts are troubled. And I want you to see it in that context. These disciples have heard news that has devastated them. Christ is going to die. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I will return. Remember what the angel said when the apostles stood the Mount of Olives and watched their Lord ascend into glory, going out of their view. They said to those men, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Christ is coming back. This same Jesus. Christ has pledged that. Read Matthew 24. He talks there about his return. Christ is coming back. Coming back to receive his people. That where he is, there they may be also. And in order for Christ to make good on his pledge to return, he had to rise from the dead. Death could not hold him, because he had pledged to come back. What a glorious day that is for the believer. What a glorious prospect we have. We look across this world and we see it in chaos, and there's tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. Multitudes losing their lives and terrible, terrible events. And we're glad this world is not our final place. We're going home to glory soon to see the city bright. To be with Christ. To see him in all his glory. Christ is the returning king. And because he is the returning king, death could not hold him. Therefore we rejoice tonight in the resurrection. We rejoice that it was not possible for him to be holden of death. He lived and he died for us, and for a time he was under the power of death. When that time came to an end, death could not hold him. In fact, we're told that by death he slew him that had the power of death, and delivered them who through all their lifetime were fearful and in bondage to him. Christ rose victorious from the grave. He rose victorious over death. Therefore death has no sting for the believer. Where is thy victory? Where is thy sting? Christ has died, and for the child of God, death is not a punishment. Death is a covenant blessing that takes us into the presence of our Savior. He rose victorious over death, over the grave, over sin, over hell, over the devil, and now it's well with our souls. And because Christ arose, we shall arise too. See, it's well with the believer. That's why the apostles, and we've been going through Acts, as you know, it's why the apostles majored on the resurrection. And there were people in those days who did not believe in the resurrection. But they didn't finish with Christ's death. They didn't finish with Christ crucified. They emphasized his resurrection. And tonight we rejoice as the Lord's people in our risen Christ. Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But let me close with this thought. Some of you in this meeting are not saved tonight. And while we look forward as God's people to the return of Christ, while we look back with joy to the resurrection of Christ, and we're thankful with eternal thankfulness that Christ could not be held by death, Paul makes a very important statement in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. He says, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So Paul is telling us here that God has ordained a man to judge the world in righteousness. Who is that man? He goes on to say, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So while the child of God looks with tremendous joy at the prospect of the return of our risen King, there is no such joy for those who are unsaved, because the risen King will come as the righteous judge. And if you have lived and you die in your sin, you will face the fury of the resurrected Christ. He will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And where there is joy for the Lord's people as we contemplate the resurrection and all that it means, to think that someday you will stand before this same resurrected Christ, and he will damn you because of your sin. There will be a day of judgment. God has ordained a man to judge the world in righteousness. And that man is Christ. So while we sing tonight with joy and with thanksgiving, there are serious issues for those who are unsaved. You need Christ as your Savior, or you will face Christ as your judge. You need Christ to dwell within you and his Spirit to dwell within you, or you will be cast away from him for all eternity. You need Christ. Thank God he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he accomplished by his death. So I plead with you tonight to flee to Christ, to trust him, to repent of your sin against this Christ. Trust him as your Savior. And then it will be well with your soul, as it is with many in this service tonight. It's well with us. Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is, and the fact that death could not hold him. It had to happen. It had to happen. Because Jesus Christ is the victorious Savior. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. May he encourage our souls and challenge those who are not saved. May the Lord have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake. We're going to turn to hymn number 2 as we bring our service to a close.